Jesus says, we're looking at the crucified, and last week thinking about the resurrection and the cross and our salvation. We're going to take a look at that this week. We're going to continue in our series on salvation. So I want to open today in the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, remember, we had started this series about salvation and God's magnificent work of salvation, and that salvation truly is God's work. We couldn't save ourselves. God had to reach down and save us out of the river of sin. We saw that he had to justify us, that he sanctifies us, and someday he'll glorify us, and it was God's work of salvation. Then we saw, well, what do we have to do in terms of salvation? And in the first part of this series called Our Part in Salvation, we saw that the Spirit of Truth, comparing the Spirit of Truth with the Spirit of Error, the Spirit of Truth bids us to come. Just tells us to come by faith. Our part in salvation is to come by faith. The Lord did the work on the cross. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. And the way to the cross is to come by faith. Jesus bids us all. He says, come. Come unto me, all ye that are labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. The Lord Jesus gives rest. Our part in salvation is to come by faith. So we were studying this, and last week we began looking at, or when we were doing the series, we looked at the second part, is the spirit of error. And we began looking at the spirit of error. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this in verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The whole point of Paul's message as he went from town to town, preaching the gospel in the synagogues and teaching the people and reasoning with folks and even going out into the marketplace at Athens, was to teach and preach Jesus Christ crucified. That's the only thing he wanted people to know. And he said, we have some help in verse 10. God hath revealed them, the truth to us, the truths unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all the things, yea, the deep things of God. God's Holy Spirit is working with Paul and helping us to search the truth out. So we'll know the difference between the Spirit of Truth, which tells us Jesus Christ crucified, come by faith, and the Spirit of Error. The Spirit of Error is out there in the world. He tells us, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, that would be the spirit of error, but the spirit which is of God, that's the spirit of truth, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. One of the greatest things God's ever given to us is salvation. Yes, he gave us the gift of life. We're alive. I see everyone in the room here is alive and breathing today. Everyone's awake. What a blessing. Even after we lost that hour of sleep, people are still awake today. And it's good to have the gift of life. But it's better to have the gift of salvation, because the gift of salvation gives us eternal life, abundant life, beyond this body. And so these things have been freely given to us by God. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing, here's the key, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, when it comes to religion, religion is a spiritual subject. Okay? It's not a scientific discipline. It's not a branch of philosophy. We're talking about spiritual things here. That's why this is very important. We're studying our part in salvation, because we're looking at religion that God wants us to know, and what is the Spirit saying? We want to compare spiritual and spiritual. We want to compare the Spirit of Truth with the Spirit of Error. Now, the last time we did our series, we saw one of the greatest spirits of error. And the spirit of error out there is, instead of coming by faith, one of the greatest spirits of error out there is the spirit of works. The spirit of works, where people think somehow by their works they get to the cross, as opposed to just coming simply by faith. And we looked last time we were together at the largest religion on the planet Earth today, the greatest, that has the greatest number of followers, which, as we studied in the World Almanac, is Muslim. It's Islam. It's got 1,200,000,000 followers on this planet. And we saw how they go through a series of works. They are taught the five pillars of the faith. And they're supposed to bow down and pray to Mecca. And they're supposed to give alms. And they're supposed to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And there's five things that they were expected to do. And as we read through, we saw that despite everything they did, according to the Quran, they had no assurance of their salvation as they were going by works. One of the reasons is this. The Holy Ghost, which teaches us Christ crucified and that alone, the Spirit of Truth says, come this way. The Spirit cannot bear witness to error. So they can't get that assurance in their heart from the Holy Spirit that they are saved, that they know God, that they will go to heaven. As a matter of fact, we were reading Mina's story last week, who's a woman that grew up in an Arabic country. She grew up under Islam. And I didn't get a chance to finish, so let me just review this with you quickly. This young girl from the age of 5 was dressed head to toe in a veil and religiously performed Islamic prayers 5 times a day. She learned the names of Allah, the Arabic name for God, and the name, the Prophet Muhammad, before she learned the names of her parents. I mean, she was steeped in the religion. She recited verses of the Quran by heart. She grew up believing Islam was the only true religion. She said, we thought Christians needed to learn more because Muhammad came after Jesus 600 years later. As a matter of fact, in Islam, Jesus is a prophet, but he's not the Savior. He's not the Son of God. I mean, we respect the Bible. It's a holy book, but the Quran is the most complete holy book. Now, this is what she was taught. She said, but as time went on, elements of my religion troubled me. One of was the notion of jihad or holy war. I could not understand why God was so interested in war. Another thing that concerned me was prayer language. I was taught that Allah only heard prayers in Arabic, even though Persian was my home language. So I asked one day, why do all the nationalities have to, when they become Muslim, why do they have to worship Allah and speak in Arabic? If God's mighty, why can't he understand the other languages? She asked. That's a good question. You'd have to wonder about that. So Mina asked different people, including her father, and they told her, in Islam you don't ask questions. It's not for you to question God or the Quran. So she said, I backed off. And she said, and then what concerned me was the second-class treatment of women. Unmarried women are forbidden from traveling without male escorts. Courts do not accept testimony from women. We're entitled only to 1/3 of our father's estate when he dies. The male children get 2/3. When a husband dies, the custody of the children is not awarded to the wife, but to an uncle. And the Quran admonishes men to beat their wives if they fail to obey. And Muslims who say this is not real Islam cannot deny the verses written in the Quran. And these things were all troubling this young woman. But despite this, she said, I wanted to know God. I longed to have a close relationship with God. And Islam rejects the concept of Allah having a loving relationship with his people. So she was troubled. And then at age 17, she was in a library, and she says, I found a Bible in the library, and it was in my language of Persian. So I went to the librarian, and I asked, does this belong to the library? When she saw the book, she said, no, take it out of here. And so she took the Bible, I took it home. When my father and my brother-in-law saw the book, they became very angry and forbade me to read it. Now, what confuses me is I thought the Bible was considered a holy book by them. You'd think they'd be allowed to look in it. But truthfully, what's happened is they've rejected the Bible and embraced the Quran. So, she said, what I did was I got under the blanket with a flashlight 2 nights in a row, and I read the entire New Testament. And the life of Jesus Christ fascinated me. Jesus was pure. I came from a country where men get married and have three or four wives, but Jesus was pure. And after reading the book, I knelt down before Allah and I said, God, Allah, who is this Jesus? Why is he so different? What does Jesus say? And that night, as I dreamt, God answered me in a dream, a vivid dream, and a continued voice ran through the dream. And the voice kept saying over and over, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, do you know where that comes from? That comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 6. And you know who said that? Jesus said that to a young man in the upper room. I am the way and the truth and the life. Thomas is the one that asked, how do we go? Where are you going? He said, Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus said that. You know where she heard that? She had read the Bible with the flashlight. But she read the entire New Testament in two nights. It's just too much, too many verses. She didn't, but one of them stuck out in her mind, and God kept bringing it back. God kept bringing back the verse that leads to the cross, that leads to Jesus. He didn't bring her back a verse on healing. He didn't bring her back a verse on tongues. He didn't bring her back a verse on baptism. He kept bringing back a verse that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come, come. So I awoke and I wrote down that verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But she didn't know where it was. Well, her cousin Monir came to visit her. And when she came into Mina's room, she found the Bible. And she told Mina, I've secretly converted to Christianity. I did it 8 years ago, but I've been afraid to tell anyone. Monir had grown up in a strict Muslim family. She said, I know where that verse is. And she opened the Bible to John 14:6 and showed Mina the verse, and Mina looked at it. I am the way and the truth and the life. And then Monir said, I go to a clandestine prayer meeting. Would you like to come with me? And she took Mina. And there in 1983, Mina met the one true God through his son, Jesus Christ. The pastor, Hossein Sumad, led the meetings, and he helped Mina to understand the scriptures and prayed with her. And she learned God loved her. And she learned God wanted to have close fellowship with her. And she said, when I gave my heart to Jesus, I felt his presence. But I couldn't share my newfound faith with my parents or even talk about the meetings I attended, because I know that in the Muslim country where I live, anyone who converts to Christianity may be arrested and killed. Tragically, only months after her conversion, Monir met that very fate. The Islamic authorities learned of the prayer meetings, and one night they went when Monir was there, Mina wasn't, and they imprisoned Monir. They were expected to release her, and everybody was celebrating a big party for the release of Monir, and they learned in shock and horror that instead they executed Monir at the age of 28. And Mina lamented. She said, religious freedom in an Islamic country means only that a Christian or Jew is free to convert to Muslim, but not the other way around. That's what it means. And so we saw that these people, even when they're religious, working the best they can, they're stuck by the spirit of error in a system of works, and they have no part in God's salvation. But yet God is still bidding people to come. I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, what I wanted to do this week is I wanted to continue, and I wanted to show that this is not just, this spirit of error of works is not just limited to Islam. I wanted to study the second largest religion in the world today. And according to the World Almanac, that religion is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, it's probably understandable to us, and by the way, I grew up Roman Catholic, I'm Italian, and I think a number of people in this room may have grown up in a Roman Catholic church. How many people, by a show of hands, have grown up Roman Catholic? Okay, so we've got almost 40% of the audience here that have grown up Roman Catholic. Okay, now, we grew up in an area with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, we do not read the Quran. The Bible is in the Roman Catholic Church. But also in the Roman Catholic Church are other books that they use explicitly. As a matter of fact, I went to a Catholic school when I grew up. And in a Catholic school, one of the books that we studied out of in, what's it called, CCD class? I think that's what they call that. And it's a catechism class. And this is the catechism of the Catholic Church. Catechism means teachings. This is the teachings of the Catholic Church. This is what they distribute. This is published by the Liberia Editris Vaticana. It's the Vatican Library that publishes this. And the introduction here, it states, this is the Apostolic Constitution Fidei Depositum, which means the deposit of faith. It's the Catechism of the Catholic Church, prepared following the Second Vatican Ecumenical Council, and the letter written is by John Paul, the Bishop of Rome, signed by him. There's his signature, Johannes Paulus II, that's the Pope. And so he writes the introduction to this, and contained in here are the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, what I'd like to do today is I'd like to take the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church as they teach them from their catechism and show them side by side with the scriptures, because Paul said what is wise to do is to compare which things, verse 13, second or 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, is this a spiritual book that I'm holding in my hand? Well, according to the Pope himself, he says right here in the introduction, he says the process and the spirit of drafting the text. In other words, he claims right here this text was not just drafted by the men, but there was a spirit that worked with them in drafting this thing. Therefore, this is a spiritual teaching. And Paul says it's wise then, let's compare a spiritual thing with a spiritual thing. Let's hold them side by side. Why? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof. Reproof is to hold two things side by side and see which is straight up and which might be tipping a little, to reprove something, to prove it against the scriptures. We're going to do that. There's another book also that they use, which the catechism is given to the churches here, and it's given for the teaching of the laity, but there's another book that's given for the teaching of the priests themselves. This particular book here is the Dogmatic Canons and the Decrees of the Catholic Church. It's of the Council of Trent, the Vatican Council I, Vatican Council II, the Decree on the Immaculate Conception, and the Syllabus of Errors. That's what they call it, the Syllabus of Errors. Anyways, this particular book here that I hold in my hand has the imprimatur on it. It is published by TAM Publishing, which is owned by the Catholic Church. It reads in the preface here that the decrees of the Council of Trent and bearing on justification, the grace, the sacraments have long been out of print, so they have now given an exact English rendering of the original Latin with an approved translation to state and to explain the doctrines of the Church in her own words. All of these translations have been approved by ecclesiastical authority, and there's the signatures of John Cardinal Farley, Archbishop of New York, and another censor here, Regimus Laforte, who's a doctorate of divinity for the Catholic Church. And so they are the ones that have been given the permission to translate this, and this is given to priests, okay, to teach them what they are supposed to know in order to be an effective priest for their diocese. Now, let us take a look at some of the things that are taught in these books. The first and most important aspect of God's work of salvation is the process of justification. To take a sinner standing before a holy God and make him into a saint just as if he never sinned. Now, we studied that in God's work of salvation. We saw that God did that work at Calvary. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. It is God's work of justification. We had no part in that work. Jesus said what on the cross? He said, "It is finished." The work of justification is finished. God did his work. All we need to do is to come. The teaching of the Catholic Church, the first one I want to get to, is on page 311 of the Catholic Catechism right here. Now, it states here, the seven sacraments of the Church reading right here in paragraph number 1212. The sacraments of Christian initiation, to initiate someone to be a Christian, are baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist. These lay the foundations of every Christian life. So the Catholic Catechism teaches the foundation of your faith is the sacraments. That is the foundation. These lay the foundation of every Christian life. Now you're in 1 Corinthians. Would you please look at the third chapter and look upon verse number 10. This is Paul speaking. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now, Paul says, I've laid the foundation. Now, the Catholic Church in its catechism says the foundation of every Christian life is the sacraments. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3. For other foundation can no man lay than that that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What is the foundation of Christianity? It's Christ. To be a Christian is to have Christ. Jesus said, come unto me. He never said, come unto a church. He didn't say, come unto sacraments. He said, come unto me. And Paul says right here, the foundation of our faith is Jesus Christ. This book here says the foundation is the sacraments. It says the faithful are born anew by baptism. Next sentence in paragraph 1212 of chapter 1 on section 2 Catechism of the Catholic Church, page 311, if anyone wants to check it out, published by Libraria Editris Vaticana, the 1995 edition, which is the latest edition that's available. The faithful are born anew by baptism. Again, comparing with the scriptures, you're in 1 Corinthians, please turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice what Paul says in verse 17. Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So, right here, the faithful are born anew by baptism, and Paul says, well, Christ didn't send me to baptize. He told me to preach the gospel. Why? Because the cross of Christ is what's important. Jesus said, look at me. Look at me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. I am the Savior. There is none else. What did the thief on the cross do? He looked unto Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus didn't say, well, sure, get down off the cross and get baptized and I'll remember you. He said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Again, comparing the teachings in the catechism to what the Bible says. Notice, now Paul here, turn back to Romans, one book before Corinthians, Romans chapter 1. He said, God didn't send me to baptize. Christ didn't send me to baptize. He told me to preach the gospel. Why? Why did he tell him to preach the gospel? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Notice, now think about this. Paul, what kind of a man was he? He had killed people. He could be rightly accused of murder. I bet he was ashamed of himself. You know, sometimes me, I'm ashamed of myself and the things I've done in my life. But one thing I'm not ashamed of is the gospel of Christ. You see? I'm not out there to preach me. I'm out there to preach the gospel of Christ. Paul was just like that. I'm following in his footsteps. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. He didn't say baptism was the power of God unto salvation. He didn't even say the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that's baptized. He said to everyone that believeth. How is the Spirit of truth? Come by faith. Faith is believing. That's all God requires of you, is the simple faith of a child. What is the teaching here? The teaching in the spirit of error is that of works. Baptism is a work. It's something that you do, or something that is done to you, as opposed to something that in your heart you believe, and there's no physical work involved. No physical work. See what he says here? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, in other words, in that gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith, not by baptism, not by sacraments, mm-hmm. not by works, not by a church. Very simple. Faith. Faith to faith. God, in his faithfulness, by his faithful Son, Jesus Christ, is reaching out by faith to you. And all he wants you to take his hand by faith, spiritually, and believe. Jesus says, come unto me. It's a very simple thing that's being done here. As a matter of fact, Paul, turn a couple books after Romans. There's 1st and 2nd Corinthians and the book of Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 2 and watch in this book, Galatians chapter 2. See, Paul, in his travels, found a church out there that was still preaching, if you will, the gospel of Christ, but they had added one thing to believing in Christ, just one little work. In other words, they said, yeah, we'll still trust Christ, we'll still trust what he did, we'll believe in his death, burial, and resurrection, but we want to add just one thing, circumcision. Make sure you're circumcised. If you're a male or you have male children, make sure you're circumcised just to seal that thing. You want to seal your salvation with the work of circumcision. And Paul was so frustrated by what they were teaching, he said this, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. No matter whose law, God's law or man's law. Yes, God had established a law to the Old Testament to be circumcised. God had also talked about an ordinance of baptism. But none of those works will justify a person, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross. He was willing to die. He had faith that God would resurrect him, and he did. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Why, Paul? For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Amen. And all they wanted to do was be circumcised. And Paul said, when you do that, you frustrate the grace of God. He says in verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you have to do one work of the law, then what Christ did on the cross was insufficient, is what you're saying, and then he died in vain. Because Paul's trying to say, look, if it were possible to get saved by the law, then why did Christ die? He didn't have to come and do that. He did it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow by his work. The blood of Christ cleanses. And that's why Paul had to bring this forth over and over again. Now, it's interesting. We saw that the justification right here in the Scriptures is by faith. Justification by faith. Now, the dogmatic canon here, given to the priests to teach, canon number 12 states this. If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sin for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is whereby we are justified, in other words, the only way you're justified is believing what Christ did on the cross, let him be anathema. That's canon number 12, taught to the priests. In other words, this book, the Bible, we just compare spiritual. The Bible just said justification is by faith alone and what Christ did. And this book just says if anyone believes that, let him be anathema. So what does anathema mean? Well, I looked it up in the dictionary. Anathema means to be excommunicated with a curse, to be cursed or damned. So this book just said, oh, does Paul believe that? Well, then let Paul be damned. Let Paul be anathema. That's what this book said. Now, this book was written, in 1547. The council decree of canon number 12 was written at the Council of Trent in 1547 A.D. 1,500 years after Paul wrote the justifications by faith alone, this church wrote in its teaching canons that justification by faith, if you believe that, you can be cursed from our church. So it stands in contradiction to the Bible, in opposition to the teaching of the Bible, according to what it writes. Again, none of this is my opinion. My opinion is not good for anything. I was raised a Roman Catholic. I was taught these things. I believe these things. At the age of 39, a born-again Christian showed me the Word of God, and as I read through the Word of God, I saw it was Christ and Christ alone. I received them by faith, just like most. I received Jesus Christ by faith, and she got saved. And I knew the difference coming to me. I became born of the Spirit. And it had nothing to do. I had been baptized. I had been confirmed. I had made my communion. And none of those things had offered me what faith in Christ alone did. Why? Because Paul said, if you're going to frustrate the grace of God if you try to do the works on your own. And it wasn't until I laid my works down that I got the blessing of justification by faith alone. Interesting how this says that. Another thing that it says here is in canon number 9, it says this, if anyone saith that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be anathema. Again, he's stating it quite directly. He's basically writing against the Bible. So therefore, just as it was said one day out in the wilderness to the people, choose you whom you will serve. Will it be the Lord? Will it be the Word of God? Or will it be the traditions of men? Choose you whom you will serve. Which will you believe? If the Lord be God, then let him be God and believe his word. If not, then you have an opportunity to go another way. There are two ways. There's the spirit of truth. There's the spirit of error. The spirit of error will always lead you to works. Another thing, as I was studying through here, which was curious. As I was reading through here, they stated that the sacraments, the seven sacraments, would be the foundation for the Christian life. They also stated that the seven sacraments are necessary to be born anew, to be strengthened, and to receive the food of eternal life. That's through the Mass, through the sacrament of the communion, the Eucharist. You will get the food of eternal life. Now, what I thought was curious was that despite receiving the seven sacraments, and I had received all the sacraments I was supposed to receive up until that age of 39 that I was supposed to, I never had any assurance. And what was curious to me was I've never found a Roman Catholic who does have assurance. And what was most curious to me, I hope I can find my little bag of tricks here. Somewhere in here I have a newspaper article. If I can find it. Oh, Lord. That's not the one. I had a newspaper article with an interview with the Pope, and I had another newspaper article, which was the cardinal of one of the dioceses. Oh, Lord, help me find it. I can remember the interview with the Pope, but the one with the diocese cardinal kind of escapes me exactly what he had said. But I'll just give you the gist of the one with the Pope. The interview with the Pope, he was asked by a reporter, I got it written down, will you go to heaven when you die? That's what the reporter asked the Pope. And the answer by the Pope was, I hope so. I hope so. That was all he could answer. Now, thinking about the seven sacraments, I would have to assume that the Pope, the holiest man in the Roman Catholic Church, has received all the sacraments he's supposed to. And I would assume that he stays up to date with all the sacraments. Mm-hmm. He administers the sacraments. I would assume that he's the holiest man in the church. You would think that he would know if he's going to go to heaven or not. Mm-hmm. Now, why would we think if he would know if go to heaven? Well, let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and let's take a look. Can anyone know if they're going to heaven? John chapter 5. John chapter 5, Jesus says this, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." You know, when I got saved at the age of 39, it was this very gospel where I received my salvation. Reading the words of Jesus Christ and hearing, he said, "He that heareth my word," hearing his word and believing on what Jesus said. And you know what happened? I passed from death to life. Anyone in this room have that experience?
No.
Has anyone had the experience of passing from death to life?
Amen.
Yeah, I got a show of hands. Come on, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Look at that, I got hands all over here. These are people who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior, heard the Word of God, trusted God's Word, by the Spirit of truth, come by faith, and they've passed from death to life. I wonder why the Pope doesn't have the knowledge that we simple people here have. Mm-hmm. Why is that? Because the spirit of error has led him into a works-based religion, and the spirit of truth cannot bear into his soul the knowledge that he's going to heaven. So all he can do is hope that he's going to heaven. Again, I apologize that I lost that article, but the article was the cardinal of, I don't remember where it was, Chicago, giving the eulogy for Mother Teresa. And what he said in the article, and I've got it at home, I have to bring it and just to show you on tape so you don't think I'm making it up. He said, "We have no authority to say that she is in heaven." That's what he said. Now, I'll tell you, I have authority to say, for example, that woman right there will go to heaven when she dies. And if she were to die, I would be able to stand at her funeral and preach that she is in heaven. Why could I say that? Because Jesus just told me that if you are born again, you enter the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And she has professed being born again. Now, if the Pope has no hope, and Brother John used to preach, "There's no hope in the Pope." And there isn't. Jesus didn't say, "Come unto the Pope." He said, "Come unto me." Mm-hmm. If the Pope has no hope, then why would you want to trust the words that he writes? Jesus said, "He that heareth my word,"
amen,
"and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and has passed from death to life. Mm-hmm. He shall not come into condemnation." These are the promises that we have. My confusion is, has the Pope not received the sacraments? Has Mother Teresa not received the sacraments? They said the sacraments could assure you eternal life, and yet they still have no assurance. Because, again, the spirit of truth can't bear that assurance to their souls because they're not trusting by faith. I was confused. If why doesn't she know she has eternal life? As a matter of fact, as I was reading through here, Turn to John chapter 6. I want to show you something. They teach here in the catechism that by receiving the Mass, by receiving the Eucharist, it is the food of eternal life. That teaching is based upon this passage in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll start our reading in verse 50. Jesus says, "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Watch it now, verse 52. The religious people, the Jews, therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They're thinking about cannibalism, literally eating him. Verse 53, And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is meat indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Here's the key, a similitude word. 57, first word, as, like and as, words of simile. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father. Was he eating his Father? No. This is a simile, okay? He's living by his Father spiritually. So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna, and as are dead, but he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now here's a question I have. They say they believe the text literally. The catechism teaches that literally the body and blood of Jesus is present when they receive communion. That's why the priest says to you, the body of Christ, and you're supposed to say, Amen. I believe this is literally his body. This is what they teach. Now I have a question. Teresa, the Pope, did they receive the sacraments? Yes. Probably every week. Maybe more than once a week. When I was a little boy, I went every day. Okay? Maybe they went every day. Why don't they have the assurance of everlasting life? Didn't Jesus just say, if a man, look at this, 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Isn't that what he said? Mm-hmm. Then if they're eating and drinking it on a daily basis, why don't they have the assurance they have eternal life? Do you know why? Because this passage is not to be taken literally. Sure. This is not a literal passage. How do I know that? Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. If you eat me literally, it won't help you. If you eat a little thing that claims to be me, it won't help you. Notice what he says. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, but there are some of you that believe not. You won't believe my word. Jesus says it's hearing my word. Matter of fact, they were so confused about the cannibalism issue. Look what he said to them in verse 62. Oh, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before? You know what he's saying to them? They say they were so caught in the literal interpretation. He says, oh, you think I'm telling you to eat me literally? Okay, what if I ascend up out of your sight? You couldn't eat me literally. Of course, you couldn't. He wouldn't be there anymore. He says, that's not the teaching. Verse 63, it's a spiritual teaching. Amen. The words are spirit.
Amen.
My words are life. He that heareth my word hath everlasting life. Amen. But there are some of you that believe not. And so by the teaching of this church, they take it literal and physical instead of spiritual. Now here's the problem that goes on. Turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. They have taken this particular teaching of communion, turned it into a sacrifice of the Mass, according to their catechism, and they over and over perform the sacrifice of the Mass. In this sacrifice, they teach that the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus is contained within the wafer. Okay. Now, here's what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Watch it. How many times?
Once
for all. Where was his body offered? At Calvary's cross. Jesus said, my body will be broken for you. It was broken on the cross. When it was broken, then he looked up and he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It is finished. It was broken once for all. Now notice verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstools, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. The Holy Ghost, the Spirit of truth, witnesses to come by faith that way. But they have turned it into believing a literal sacrifice. And so therefore, in their catechism, they say this, the Mass, this is page 349, section number 6, paragraph 1382, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Mass is the sacrifice memorial in which the sacrifice of the cross is perpetuated over and over. Verse 11, that every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. To receive communion is to receive Christ himself. They're taking literally the interpretation, and Jesus said, no, the flesh profiteth nothing. My words are spirit, and they are life. And because of that confusion, and then in this canon number 15 on page 52, given to the priest, it says, Jesus said that when you receive him by faith, you must be born again, and when you receive him by faith, you are born again. You are members of the kingdom of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We have been given the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We are born of the Spirit. And then you are members of the kingdom of God. And Canon 15 says, if anyone saith that a man who is born again and justified by faith is to believe that he is assuredly in the member of the predestinate, that means he believes he's going to heaven, let him be anathema. I'm born again.
Amen.
I believe Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. I believe forever it's taken away my sins, and I believe I'm going to heaven, and I'm looking forward to it. As a matter of fact, I know I'm going to heaven.
Amen.
That's one of the things I know. How can I say that? That sounds kind of presumptuous. Go to 1 John, back of your Bible, 1 John chapter 5. And by the way, I kind of felt that until somebody showed me the Bible. Again, comparing spiritual with spiritual. 1 John chapter 5. Mm-hmm. Notice this. Again, I've been reading to you from three books up here. Two of them by the Catholic Church, the Catechism of the Catholic Church and the Dogmatic Canons and Decrees of the Catholic Church. The third book I'm reading from is the Holy Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Now here's what's put to you in the Holy Bible. Let us compare. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. Watch verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, here it is, here it is, the witness of men, notice this, the witness of God is greater.
Amen.
You're holding it in your hands, it's a Bible, that's the Holy Bible. Why? Verse 9, for this is the witness which God hath testified of his Son. Remember in these books it said get sacraments, get baptized, get confirmation, receive communion. What's this thing say? Get Jesus, come unto Jesus. That's all it witnesses here. See? His Son. Verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave, not of his church, not of his sacraments, not of his works, but of his Son.
Yeah.
Verse 11. And this is the record that God, watch it, hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Not in a church, not in a priest, not in a pastor, not in a denomination, not in a sacrament, not in a baptism. It's in his Son. Verse 13, he that hath the Son hath life. Again, my confusion. Mother Teresa, the Pope, faithful Catholics, they take that thing every week. They think they're reading the Son. Why have they no assurance of their salvation on them? Because they're doing it physically, and the Bible can't bear that witness. They really don't have the Son. He that hath the Son spiritually hath life. Verse 12, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Verse 13, here's the key. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? The prisoner asked. What did he say? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. These things I have written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may, you can circle it in your Bible, know, K-N-O-W, that you have eternal life. I know I have eternal life.
Amen.
Why? I'm not trusting in anything but the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I have a testimony here. This is a This is a pamphlet that I get once a month. It's called The Mission to Catholics Challenge Year. It is published by a man by the name of Bart Brewer. This is his book, Pilgrimage from Rome, The True Story of a Roman Catholic Priest's Search for Truth. And in this thing, this man tells about what happened in his life, and he started a ministry to reach out to other Catholics to give them the spirit of truth and to deliver them from the spirit of error. And a man wrote in, and he wrote this, William Burke. I'm going to read it in the first person to you. The man wrote it in the third person. It's easier to read in the first. My name is William Burke. My parents were delighted when I, as a young man, announced my intention to study for the Roman Catholic priesthood. Being half Irish and half English, the parish priest thought I was destined for the priesthood, he recalls with a smile. I was educated at the State Teachers College Prep School in East Stroudsburg, PA, and then went to the University of Scranton at Scranton, PA, and finished my education at St. Bonaventure's College and Seminary in Allegheny, New York. That's not far from us. I was ordained to the priesthood in the large cathedral in Scranton on May 30th, 1931, and I was immediately adopted by the Bishop of Scranton and served in the diocese for 10 years. But I wasn't happy. For 10 years, I strove as a Roman Catholic priest to obtain eternal salvation for myself and for those committed to my care. And I did it by practicing and teaching that salvation is a moral process and that the sinner is made righteous and works out his own salvation by his own deeds. The spirit of error is always works in deeds. Mm-hmm. And this man, an ordained Roman Catholic priest working under the bishop, had no peace in his soul. According to the teaching of Trent, that's the book I showed you here, the dogmatic canons and decrees that are given to the priest. According to the teaching of Trent, which I as a priest was obligated to believe, the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church are the instrumental cause of justification. How are you justified, Paul said? By faith, by grace alone, nothing else, by the Word of God. Thus, the grace purchased by Christ's death at Calvary cannot flow to a sinner directly. That's what they're taught. A sinner can't get in on it directly. It can only flow through the hands of a Roman Catholic priest, through the sacramental channels. In other words, there's a mediator between them and God. What's the Bible say? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
There's only one mediator. Jesus said, come unto me, not unto a priest. So I became disillusioned because I failed to find these seven sacraments making any deep spiritual change in my life or in those committed to my care. And I was not the first priest to reach this dead-end street. Countless others, like Martin Luther, had discovered before I did, and Bart Brewer, and other priests, and here's another one. I had so what I did was I left the priesthood, and I went back to school, and I earned an engineering degree at Rutgers University, and I went to work in a North New Jersey naval yard. And while I was there, I learned of a place nearby called the Christ Mission, which published a magazine called Christian Heritage. I was restless in my spirit, so I went to the mission. And under the guidance of Dr. L.H. Lehman, another former Roman Catholic priest, my ministry began to work in my spirit, and he was hearing the teaching of the Word of God. And two events highlighted my quest for assured salvation and appointment to service. One day I was rummaging through the library at the Christ Mission, and I came across a little book called The Trail of Blood. Someday I want to teach that book. That book, The Trail of Blood, follows the trail of the church from the blood of Christ all the way through the blood of the martyrs, all the way through to the modern age, from the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, to the modern age, and you'll find all through people who believe only in the cross of Christ and in salvation by grace and justification by faith are usually persecuted, and many of them are martyred. Religions persecute true believers. Religions do this. The spirit of error is always against the spirit of truth. The spirit of error has religions, big religions. And so I learned that, and I read this book, The Trail of Blood, with excitement, for it spoke of the kind of church I wanted my church to be, a New Testament church, a doctrinal church, a spiritual missionary ministering church. See, when I was a little boy, if the question of religion ever came up, we Catholics would say, oh, the Catholic Church is the oldest. And we would say to the Protestants, where was your church before Luther? So I had an interest in church history, and it probably came from those childish arguments. But today, since I've been born again, I want to be a member of Christ. Christ's church. My church is a New Testament church founded by the Lord Jesus Christ and kept faithful and true to His word throughout the ages. I want my church to tell folks how to be saved in exactly the same manner they did in the New Testament, by word. I came not to preach myself. I came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel of Christ, Paul said. And the second piece of reading material that changed my life was a pamphlet which set forth the distinctives of the Baptist churches, and I strengthened my desire to be affiliated with Baptists. So I was baptized and received into membership of the famed Calvary Baptist Church in New York City in 1950, and 3 years later, October 25th, 1953, I was ordained a minister at the Madison Avenue Baptist Church in Covington, Kentucky, and the ordination service was especially impressive considering my religious background as a Roman Catholic priest. And I tell you the truth, it was through a serious searching of the inspired Word of God that I came to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and lead the Catholic Church. Today I've accepted a position with the Southern Baptist Home Missions as a Catholic information field worker and go out and tell other Catholics how to come to the cross by faith and by truth. Upon assuming my new responsibility, I tell you, I've now found peace in my soul, in the assurance of my salvation by the finished work of Jesus Christ. But I feel sad to think my former church still rejects the doctrification of justification by faith alone, and thus it deprives its people of this full assurance of salvation through faith in the finished work of Christ. I rejoice that I've come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I also rejoice in the opportunities now afforded me as a field worker in this home mission board to preach the full and the free offer of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? I'm a Christian only. That's all I am. And what America needs more than anything today is not Roman Catholicism, not even Protestantism, but Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Jesus said, "Come unto me." He said, "Come unto me." How about you today? If you receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And this is the witness that God hath given of His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Jesus still offers today. He says you must be born again by faith in the finished work. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. The Spirit of truth still calls today to come by faith. Many are still living out here in the wilderness of works. And Jesus says, turn and come. Come unto me. Turn from your works today. Turn from the teachings. Now next week I want to show another spirit of error that's out there. And it's the error of unconditional election. But let us thank the Lord for His work. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the perfect work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We thank you for the Spirit of truth. Still call out today, Father, may the Spirit of truth give heed and bear witness to the words of truth that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
But it's interesting, our pastor brought up a verse that I use numerously with Catholics. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man. The Catholic Church?
No.
Grace Bible Baptist Church?
No.
St. Gregory's the Great?
No.
The Wesleyan Church?
No.
It says here, the man, Christ Jesus. There's no other way. He's the only mediator. There are so many groups and religious peoples out there and so many ideas of what it is to get to God. Jesus is our mediator. We don't need to go sit in some room and tell a priest or some person our sins. We go to God and say, Father, forgive me in Jesus' name. The Bible says we're forgiven. That's awesome. So we're going to close with faith is the victory. 4:55. Faith is the victory, not works. But because the Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us.
Amen.
Faith is the victory, number 455. 455.
Our grace will go.
Amen.